Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to have you here. Last night, I had a really interesting experience. I had a jazz gig, a concert. It was called Jazz in the Graveyard. It was an event hosted by a church which had a big cemetery. And their outreach event was to do the concert in the middle of the cemetery in twilight. So it was a creepy feeling. And it was all a bit grave, slightly stiff. Anyway, we're dying to get there and we ended up burying it, so it was all good. What happened was that when I get called up to do these gigs, I have a principle of making sure that I hire the absolute best musicians I can possibly get, precisely for the reason to compensate for my lack of skills and experience. And it just so happened that half an hour before the due start of the concert, some of the musicians were still arriving and looking at the music and saying, "We've never played this before." Well, the singer turns to me about of four of the songs, says, "I can't sing these songs in this key." These are 30 minutes before the concert. Can you imagine how anxious I was? Now, they're all professionals. They're all trained. They've all spent countless hours perfecting their arts and gaining experience. And after about 5 minutes of muttering amongst themselves, one of the musicians just looks up and goes, "It's all right, it'll be fine." And I'm thinking, it is not going to be fine. This is going to be the disaster. Disasters are going to be humiliating. I'll never get a gig again. Anyway, cut a long story short, it was more than fine. It was fabulously fine. It was such an amazing gig that afterwards, people were coming up to me and saying, "Hey, can we buy your CD?" What they didn't know is that I've never played with most of these musicians before. We hadn't rehearsed. Some of them only joined the band 2 days ago and probably never play again. And it was just all put together. And they couldn't believe that that was the story. They thought that we had, you know, accolades before us. The reason it all worked is because I employed or hired the best musicians I could. And they were utterly trained and prepared for even the most dodgiest situations so that they can make it happen. And it was a pure privilege to be up there amongst such incredible experience. Even when they had no idea what they were doing, you'd have thought they rehearsed it 1,000 times. Now, I use that analogy to demonstrate that having real prepared skills goes a long way for dealing with the unknown. And life is all about dealing with the unknowns. It's fine for us to come to church and hear all these cozy messages about do this and do that, and God wants you to do this, and actually thinking, "Oh, that's good." But you and I both know that life is not consistent. All sorts of weird curveballs get thrown at us all the time and put us off, and suddenly the theory is not so easy in practice. And so it comes on the topic of love. Loving in real time is not always easy. The key to long-lasting, successful love, love on the big stage in real time, is the accumulation of all the skills and preparation before it. When you're prepared, you will be able to adapt to difficult and unpredictable situations. Just so that you know, it is Jesus' goal for you that you learn to love like him, that you learn to receive his love and forgiveness, and you learn to let him shape his love in your heart through his spirit and his word in the Bible. Up on the wall behind us in the back of the church is a famous commandment, John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So our goal for life is to love like Jesus loves. And if you've had any part of the 40 days series or know anything about Jesus, you'll know that his type of love is not a world love. It's not about affections, it's not about desire, it's not about emotion. It's about willful self-sacrifice. It's about saying, "I put everyone else before me." Other person-centered. That was what defined Jesus. We saw that enacted in his sacrifice on the cross. In the 7 weeks of this series, we have already looked at a whole bunch of skills about love. The first skill that we looked at was really knowledge, getting clear about what love is to God and what it isn't. particularly comparing it to the love of the world. The first practice of skills when Stephen did a talk on using our words. Words are powerful. Words can change people. Words can destroy people. Practice what you say. Be careful. Then we looked at the topic of dealing with difficult people. Those rare encounters which really test you. Last week, on the weekend away, for those of us who went, we did a talk on dealing with anger, one of the greatest hurdles that hold back our love. If you miss that for whatever reason, it is online. All our talks are online, so you can listen to that then and catch up. Today I'm going to finish with one more skill and then principles for making it all come together and going in the long run. So two parts today. One is the topic of forgiveness, and then secondly, love that endures, or love that lasts. So before I say anything more, why don't I just pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you teach so clearly in the Bible about how to love like Jesus loves. We pray that this won't be theory, that this will grow in practice. We pray that all of us will take on board what we learned today, and we pray that we'll try our best to put it into practice this week. We pray that over time you will build up in us the desired outcome for our lives that you want. Amen. Well, we have been looking as a primary text from the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love passage, what everyone has at their weddings. And in this, there's some real definitions of love. They're confronting. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast, and it is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. There's so much in those few verses. We've looked at it already in quite a lot of detail, but the one that I'm going to hone in right now and is love keeps no record of wrongs. Forgiveness. Surely one of the hardest things for people to do in relationships. Do you struggle to forgive? Have you been hurt? Has your life and your life history come through the furnace of betrayal and mistrust? Have you been altered permanently because of someone else's neglect or deliberate evil against you? No doubt many of you have the baggage of serious hurt, and forgiveness is a very provocative and grating thing. The Bible is clear. Forgiveness is God's dearest element to his heart. It's what is most important to him. And achieving forgiveness is how he has manufactured the whole course of history. So naturally, we will find, if that's true, a lot to be said about forgiveness in the New Testament. It is overwhelming. Whereas 1 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says, love keeps no record of wrong. We could join in on the conversation of Jesus and his disciple Peter that time when Peter was struggling with forgiveness. He said to Jesus in Matthew 18, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, 77 times. Jesus then went on to tell a story to emphasize that there should be no limit to our forgiveness of others if we have received forgiveness of God. No limit. It deeply discouraged Peter. But all of us need to realize that forgiveness is actually an extremely perilous topic. If you are struggling to forgive someone and you do not conquer it, I want to suggest that your very salvation may be at question. And that would be your fault, because you, in all likelihood, have already made the pact with God that seals that truth. Who said the Lord's Prayer in their time? Hands up. Ever uttered the Lord's Prayer? If you've uttered the Lord's Prayer, you've made a pact with God. You say, God, forgive me only if I forgive others. What is the line? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That's a conditional request. Now, unless you said the whole prayer with no sincerity at all, like our politicians at the beginning of a question time every time they meet, you've said a frightening thing. So you've got to be real about forgiveness. If you genuinely want forgiveness from God, if you genuinely want the blood of Jesus to wash away all your failings, if you want to have a hope of eternity and everlasting life and friendship with God and release from guilt, you also have to take seriously the burden of forgiving certain wrongs against you. I'm going to give you some practical tips. Tips about dealing with forgiveness. Don't repeat, but delete, and don't retaliate. Can you remember that? Don't repeat, but delete, and don't retaliate. Now, repeating the thing that someone's done against you can be incredibly debilitating and can also be quite harmful to others if the way you react in the long run ends up building up your own sins. If you go over and over in your head in your own time venting and getting screwed up by how someone's treated you, it cannot be a positive thing for you. If you let it go unresolved and you just churn it over in your mind, as so many of us do, it cannot do any good for you. Repeating it is not the solution. Of course, you first want to try and deal with it if you can, but letting it go is what Jesus offers you. But before I mention the delete, let me look at retaliation. Retaliation is a very, I guess, innate urge in us, not only to get revenge, but to get justice. To get justice against what someone's done against you. We, as Christians who have received forgiveness from Jesus, are in a uniquely different position than all other people in the world. That's why when it comes to the idea of revenge, God can say in the Bible, in Romans 12, do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them a drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the principle on retaliation. Because we know that God is just, and all sins that are not dealt with in Jesus will be dealt with on Judgment Day. And they will be judged properly and fairly, objectively. And so we can trust God to look after them. It might involve waiting for that justice, but still, we can trust him. Because when we see Jesus on the cross, when we see our sins nailed into his hands 2,000 years ago, we know there is a God of justice. So we can trust him. But repeating over in our head is a problem. Repeating back to the people an argument can be even more of a problem. How many of us, particularly if we're married, use the topic of someone else's past as leverage in a current debate? There you are, stuck in the middle of a thing, and then one of you brings up the past. And you know what? That's not forgiveness. That's manipulation. We can go a step further. We can repeat for leverage in arguments, but we can also perpetuate in gossip. We can exercise passive revenge through defaming, slandering, discrediting, and whatever the other person for what they did against you. You have no intention of forgiving, but using the situation for your own advantage. So those are not ways to deal with forgiveness. They are not forgiveness. I know a lot of people say that, you're kidding me, it is impossible to forgive what I've experienced. I know people have been abused sexually from childhood, by people who are no longer alive. Someone spoke to me this morning about adultery that was committed against them 50 plus years ago. And all the rumours that circulated about that. They said, I found it so hard to forgive the depth of hurt. You may have been that, you might be in that situation right now. But what's been done against you is so deep, right to the bone, irreversible, life-changing. You can't see a way through it. Now, if that's the depth of hurt that you're struggling to forgive, that is very serious. I'm very, very sorry for whatever your experience is. You definitely need to sit down with some wise counsel and work through it. I can guarantee you have been debilitated by the ongoing resentment of that issue. But forgiving someone, even if it's a great monstrous hurt, someone as horrible as Adolf Hitler, is possible when you look at Jesus as he dies for your sins. If you're struggling with forgiveness, look to the cross. I want to say some quick thoughts about forgetting. I can forgive, but can I really forget? And, you know, it says here, love keeps no record of wrongs. I've got to say, cognitively, it's impossible for us to forget stuff, okay? The Bible's not saying wipe literally out of your memory stuff. I get a lobotomy. It's not saying that. We can't actually do that, and God hasn't asked us to do that because we are humans. He's made us how we are. He's not asking us to forget the past in that sense. He's asking us to move on from the past so that we no longer hold a grudge, that we can look at the person in the eye and no longer feel like lashing out in revenge, that we can have some sort of relationship with the person again and not have the past as a relational barrier. Sometimes forgiveness has consequences. Sometimes the relationship can't go back to what it was because of what was done. Sometimes it can be. I'll give you two examples. I can't believe I'm going to tell you this story, but it's pretty powerful in my life. Okay, so I'm a minister's son. Minister's sons can be rebellious. So I'm year eight, and there's no kids here, good. So I'm year eight, and me and my best friend, we were dying to experiment with alcohol and to rebel. So he stole a bottle of his dad's cooking wine. I stole a bottle of the communion wine from the church. Make matters worse, we picked the time and the date where we would experiment. It was while we were invited, me and my best mate were asked by the assistant minister to babysit his three-year-old son. So they went out for the night. We put the kid into bed early, and then we got into it. Suffice to say, my friend, who hadn't eaten anything that day and had never tried alcohol before, reacted rather poorly to the experience well before me, to the point that he was so violently sick that he spent 5 hours vomiting with his head in the toilet. So we got to the end of the night, and the guy who was, we were babysitting the kid for came home, and he was going to drive us home. And he drove us home. And we dropped my friend off first. And I had made out a lie that he had the flu. And I kept him isolated from everyone else. But we dropped him off. And we watched him walking up the driveway. The minister was courteously waiting till he got in the back door, particularly because he's sick. And he turned to me and he said, you know, Marsh, if I didn't know any better, I would have thought he was drunk. And I just went dead silent. My mate went in his home, went straight to the bathroom, started throwing up again. His dad, very concerned, came in and saw on the toilet was what he thought was blood. It was red wine. And his dad very quickly worked out what had happened. And so we were busted. Sister Minister found out we'd failed. And there was I got busted big time. Anyway, cut a long story short, a year later, we had a reconciliation process and a big repentance process with it, and he took it pretty hard that we'd done that while his only kid was in our care. A year later, I got a call from the minister, and he said, I'm going out this weekend. Can you come and babysit my kid? He said. I said, are you serious? He goes, yeah, I've already asked the other guy. And I think that took him a lot to do that. I know it would take me a lot to do that. Now that I've got kids, I understand now. And so the relationship was restored. And in so doing, he forgot it. And it's a beautiful little example that I just keep in the back of my mind as I sometimes grapple with hurt that other people have done with me. But sometimes, not everything can return to that state. Take a politician, for example. A politician, public office, is convicted of some sort of gross criminal offence. Laundering money, some sort of thing. They get caught out. Will they ever get returned to public office? Never. Not in our society. We might let them be punished and we might accept them. So Rex Harrison, remember him? He was a corrupt guy in the 80s who did his time in jail and now sells ice creams at Stanwell Top. And there's a bit of a local celebrity and people go up and get ice creams off his Mr. Whippy van. I think people have forgiven that, but he could never go into politics again. Think of a murderer. You might have had a person killed by a murderer, a family member. Now, you can never return to how it was before, partly because someone's dead and they can't come back to life again, and partly it might be because of the situation and the context of it. Take a child abuser. Someone in a school teacher who abuses their office. Will they ever be returned to school teaching after they've been caught out? No. No, we wouldn't allow that. We may even be prepared after they've done their time to forgive them. And there is quite a big force in our community saying we should forgive Dennis Ferguson. He's done his time, they say. But we would never entrust someone like that with the care of our children because we don't know what depth of problem caused their original falling. So we're not going to trust them. We're not going to put before them and we're not going to risk the damage of others. But we can at least have a relationship with the person again. Sometimes they're really curly like that. Most of us can forgive, resume relationships, because most of our issues aren't that big. If you're burdened by an issue, come talk to me or someone else around and we can deal with that later. I know that I've brushed over this topic. I need to move on, but forgiveness is essential. Never say the Lord's Prayer again. Ever say it again unless you're prepared to forgive whoever it is you have a burden against. Okay? Part two, making love last. Okay, so the ultimate goal of the whole series, the ultimate goal of Jesus for everyone's life is to love like he loves. And this is fine periodically, but to do it every day, day in and day out, till we get to the very end of our lives, that's scary. And yet it is his goal that we get better and better at this so that we have a much more stable, successful chance of doing it. It's got to do with working on the skills and then putting them all together. And so as I focus on the last couple of verses of 1 Corinthians 13 and the love section, let me give you a quote. Mark Twain, famous author, said, "You don't really understand perfect love until you've been married for at least a quarter of a century," he said. That's fine to have a love at first sight, and you can fall in love with your teenage school friend or whatever, and things could be good, but you come to the 8 o'clock service sometime and see a couple of the old people who have been married for 50, 60, 70 years. And then you'll see what real love is. To be able to wake up next to someone every day after that amount of time, warts and all, dentures and all, and be able to love them and be there for them. That's amazing. One of the things that rips my heart out is when one of our old people die and they leave their spouse behind. Happened with Bonnie Littlewood and Paul Bill, and a long marriage will end that way. Unfortunately, unless it's a car accident, one person's going to leave the other first. That's reality, but it's terrible to watch because you know that something really deep has been broken. Love that lasts is our goal. We want our love to be a long-term one, like a marriage. Unfortunately, in our modern climate, taking the marriage illustration, divorce is so easy. A way out of a difficult situation is so easy that I fear that most people in our Western society will never even learn what it is to have a deep, loving relationship. What I was so thrilled about when we the men went away to men's convention is when we did the studies of Song of Solomon's, the romantic book that Solomon wrote, we really find out that it's a great lament by Solomon. He had every relationship you can imagine, but he never had deep love. And the final chapter is him watching the lovers go off in the sunset while his heart's still empty. And I just think that's going to be the story of so many people on so many levels in our take, take, take society. But not us. We're going to work at putting this together and make a difference in our lives. And I've got four final tips for us to help our love endure, particularly in our Christian relationships. Tip number one, lasting love extends grace. Let me give you a verse, Ephesians 4 verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. The word I want to focus there is the word bearing. Because sometimes to love someone, it's hard. And you got to give a lot. That's called grace. Sometimes you've got to extend some forgiveness or some mercy or some patience, acceptance. Cut them some slack. Give them a break. Let things pass. Put up with a lot. That's core to a real relationship. With your best friend even, who's just like you, soulmates, you've got to put up with quirks. That's what makes a relationship. If you're married, no doubt your spouse puts up with an awful lot about you. My wife picks the times in the week when she knows to stay away from me because I'm unpredictable. You know, when I've got a deadline, like Sunday morning. Or when we've driven up to Queensland after 12 hours and I'm 12 hours driving. She knows not to talk to me that night. She just goes to bed and leaves me to be because she knows that I'm not even on this planet at that time. And I'm weird. Well, normally weird, but you know what I'm saying. We do have to learn to do that. Now, this is true for all sorts of relationships. You've got to be prepared to give. And I mean, give a break. Why? Because you and I are sinners. We're not perfect. Cannot expect perfection about someone else because God says we're all sinners. And you're not perfect, and people shouldn't expect that of you. But knowing that we have an innate weakness in our character, give people some slack. Give them some space. Give them some grace. Furthermore, number two, lasting love doesn't just extend grace, it expresses faith. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, love always trusts. So if you want to have a lasting relationship, God says you've got to learn to trust. In the world, we've got three broad types of people. We've got gullible, we've got cynical, and I would say we've got healthy trusters in the middle. Most of us are tempted to think that if I'm a trusting person, I'm a gullible person. But this is not the case. There was a study done recently by Dr. Julian Rotter, University of Connecticut. His paper was published in Psychology Today. He spent years studying the consequences of trust on human behavior. And he looked at a whole bunch of categories where people express trust. And he catalogued his findings in a statistical scale. The summary of his findings was this. Trusting people are less gullible. Trusting people have a higher IQ. Trusting people have happier lives. That's what he found. Now, if you've been hurt in the past and let down, it's very easy to move into a cynicism and distrust of everyone and everything. That will not make you happier. That will make things harder. And so you can have wisdom as you engage in relationships, obviously. You can have certain nuts screwed in properly in your head so you don't sort of just let people walk all over you. But trusting is saying, I'm going to think the best of you and I'm going to give you a second chance. Have you got a problem with trusting anyone today? How quickly will you give someone who lets you down a second chance? I've been involved in churches where someone's been let down once and they've put their hands up and they've left. Someone said something slightly boneheaded in a Bible study and a person won't come back again. I fear that many of us are extremely distrusting of one another and use someone else's failure as a leverage and criticism against the church. If you can't learn to trust someone now because what they have done to you is so deep and they are unrepentant and they are so... Like, say you've got an adult child who's a drug addict and has ripped you off money and you can't trust them with any more of your resources. Okay, so, something like that. These things happen. You can still trust God. You can bring the situation to Him in prayer. You can leave it to Him to bring about the impossible. You can unburden the stress of the situation in that. Is there a person this week that you need to put trust in? Maybe it is your spouse. Maybe it is your boss. Maybe it is your child. Maybe it is your friend. Continuing on this theme is love expects the best. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 7, love always hopes. Love always hopes. This is the saying that we look forward to things being good in the future. We are optimistic. Now one of the things which I've got to say really sucks about being in church ministry is when people let you down. I know I let people down. You're there, sorry. Tell me about it if I don't know about it. People let me down. I've been let down some pretty hard ways. And if I let it accumulate, it's going to sap the strength out of me. Very easy to be burdened by levels of people letting you down and quantities of that. But if you have a loving disposition, you will hope for and believe in other people, that they can actually be better in the future. One of my great examples of this is my academic history. I'm not a smart person. I've struggled through all my studies. I struggled at school. I did get through various different tertiary things, but I struggled at all of them. There are only a couple of highlights where I actually got good marks, and there's a common thread to all of them. I had teachers in each of those categories which believed in me. My year 12 science teacher, when I was struggling with chemistry, saw that the whole class was struggling. So what did he do? He stopped the syllabus and let us do a few weeks of crazy experiments, things that were banned, some that were illegal. And he said to us, I don't mind as long as you have fun making things go bang, right? Because, you know, you're all grown-ups. And he called us grown-ups and he treated us as adults and believed in us. And my marks soared through the roof under that teacher. I had a ethics teacher at college, Bible college, very intelligent guy, and I was struggling with material. One day he said to me and another guy, he said, you know, I've got to go to this seminar at Sydney University. There's a visiting expert who's speaking to academics about so-and-so, and there's a bit of that in our course. Would you guys come along? We came along, and it turned out that we were treated like guests of honour in this thing, and he was making out in the presence of all these big heads that we were on par with him. And so anyway, afterwards he started talking to us about what we'd heard and treating us as if we were experts like him. And the point was, upon him giving us that, I guess, self-belief, marks went through the roof. It's the only subject I got a high distinction in. And I swear it's because he made me feel like I could do it. And I think sometimes we are great failures of each other when we fail to give each other a bit of hope and optimism that the other person can actually pull through and improve and shine. This might be what cripples your marriage. This might be what cripples your relationships, your close friendships, particularly with your children. Last point, I just remember a story when I was a teenager. I was part of a tennis club, and one period of time, a father and son joined the tennis club, and I never forget how horrible this was. The father spent all the time abusing his son in this tennis court and saying how hopeless he was. Every time the kid missed the ball, his dad would say, "You're pathetic." And he never once, in the whole time there, said a single positive thing to the kid. And the poor kid, he really was, he wasn't very good. He was a very discouraged, uncoordinated kid. And yet his father did nothing to improve that, only further reinforced it. That was ages ago, and I dread to think how that kid turned out now. But it didn't look like it was going to go anywhere positive for him. And I know many of you have resentment against the way in which your fathers or mothers have failed to believe in you in the past, and that's all in history, but it shaped you. Love hopes. Lastly, love endures, and it endures through the worst. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7 and 8, love perseveres, love never fails. My last point, perhaps the most important point for some of you. At the end of the day, the most powerful way we can learn to love in the long run is by just hanging in there. And you may be right on a thread now for different reasons. You might be inside, you've given up that God loves you, you've given up that he's there for you. It might be because you're debilitated with some sort of ailment. It might be because you've had such a chain of setbacks, or you're full of grief or whatever it is. And right now, you're hanging in there. You've come along here today not because you're fired up for Jesus. You're just hoping that something will happen that will get you out of the depth of the pit you're in. And I want to say to you, that's not unchristian for you to feel that way. It's perhaps the best thing you could have done. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, was written to a whole bunch of churches that were severely persecuted, and they were feeling like giving up. They were holding on to their last thread. Jesus' words to them was, I quote Revelation 3, "I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." Hold on. And sometimes that's all we can do. It was enlightening for us men who went up to the men's convention a few weeks ago. There was a session where they had a child psychologist come talk to us about problems with teenagers and dealing with kids, and gave the illustration of what many families feel and endure, and that is a teenage girl who goes off the rails. Often from ages 13 through to 15, girls have a pretty chaotic time, and sometimes at the end of that they go further deeper off, more fundamentally and willfully off the rails. And so there are a lot of parents who are struggling with the fact that this lovely little 12-year-old girl they once had, it just doesn't seem to exist anymore. All they have is this horribly antagonistic, hateful child who's doing all sorts of abusive, rebellious things that's damaging them forever. And they say to the psychologist, "When will this ever change? Will I ever see my little 12-year-old back?" And the lady's response was, "Actually, in my experience, pretty much always around 20, you get to see a good part of your 12-year-old again. They come back, but you've got to hang in there because these things are very complex." And that was a good advice for that situation, if that's where you're at. Keep that in mind. But also just helpful to be reinforced. But hanging in there is all you can do sometimes. So if that's where you're at, maybe in your marriage, maybe with temptation, maybe some other thing, don't give up. Persevere. Hold on. Keep yourself coming. Keep yourself open to other people and their help. God will use and honour your faithfulness in those hard times to produce the fruit of righteousness. He really will. I want to finish with a story that you will probably be familiar with. If our key to everlasting love is extending grace and trust and hope and persevering, and this is off the back of all the skills of our words and our dealing with difficult people and dealing with anger and dealing with forgiveness and all those skills, all put together, the bottom line is, in real time, it gets down to one equation, and that is being like Jesus. And so I want to just tell you about Jesus and what it meant for him to love with everlasting love. I take you to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the night before he was arrested. In fact, it was minutes before he was arrested. Matthew 26, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch over me." Going a little farther, he fell down with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." That scene of Jesus in tears and anguish in the dark in the Garden of Gethsemane is the perfect license for us to struggle with holding on. It was not easy for Jesus to go to the cross. It was the hardest thing he could ever do. This is the eternal Son of God who belongs in heaven and is just about to become murdered, brutalized, tortured, to do it not because he wants to, but because he wants to see you and me forgiven of our sins. The thing that helped Jesus hold on was his love for you and me, his desire to have us with him for everlasting. It was everlasting love. It was not easy for him, but he did it. And because of that, you and I can have forgiveness and have relationship and have hope and have heaven and have each other and have a new life and a fresh start. Be inspired by Jesus. Fill your mind with the story of Jesus. Realize that the depths of his love for you go beyond anything you can possibly contemplate. If you want to know how hard it was, hear the agonies and groans of his voice as he had his death cry. And realize holding on and enduring and hoping and extending grace is possible for those connected to that love. When you become Christian, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, enters your life. You get connected to the source of love. You are enabled to love like him. And it is love that will last while you're with him. If this series is going to have any value for you and me, if you're going to make the most of your life, please don't let the opportunities now in your life go to waste. If you've got to practice forgiveness, anger control, putting up with difficult people, all those things, this is your chance to grow. If you need help working through some deep things, get the help. If you need to change your habits and relationships so that you start extending grace and patience and all those things with people that normally get, now's the time. Don't let this go to waste. Our church needs to be like Jesus, but it will only work if each of us resolve in our heart to want to be more like him. Don't be content where you are now. Press forward. And in God's grace, as a church, we will be like him. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to Easter next week, we see so clearly what love is to you. Utter self-sacrifice. Jesus dying, experiencing the full force of your wrath against the sinful world in himself as he dies on the cross. We see him not giving up on us. We see him going all the way. And we see him giving a shower of forgiveness to all who come to him. Father, pray for all of us that we have taken the offer of forgiveness. Move us to trust in Jesus, to connect into Jesus by faith, so that his Spirit can begin to shape and change us. We want to be lovers like him. We want to love the world, and we want to forego ourselves. And Father, we need you to teach us. We pray for each of us, particularly those who are hurting and struggling in deep ways. Help us, we pray, for your sake, to change. Help us to conquer. Help us to be able to move through all barriers so that we can freely love each other and that we can enjoy the best of life and that we can have a stronger and eager hope for the eternity you promise for all your children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song about Jesus, and I hope you want to thank him.